Beloved, we're between books of the Bible and between series, I should say, in our preaching, and I'm just doing a few sermons here to help the families that might considering their first communion, coming to the Lord's table, making a first-time profession of faith. And as such, I wanted to examine the doctrine of repentance because we're all hoping that that everyone that approaches the Lord's table is a worthy communicant. And repentance is one of those doctrines that we might think is altogether an inward act, and it is. That's the most important part of repentance is the inward sorrow. It's a spiritual sorrow. God knows our hearts. We feel the movements of our own sorrow. But there are other outward elements that are demonstrable and outward that should be investigated. And this, I think, to help our own sense of repentance as parents and church members. But then if we are going to be helping others in the church, see if we're a mother or father, if we're observing behavior in our children, what does repentance look like in our children? What does repentance look like in the church? If we're an elder, we should be looking for these marks. And the more of these marks that we see, the more we can certainly affirm and encourage our brothers and sisters when they are making progress in these things. Repentance is not a one-time thing. In fact, several years ago, I'd examined the word converge. Unless you convert, you will not be changed. I heard it first used in this context by Dr. Robert Schuller, of all people. And he was exhorting Michael Scott Horton, as a young minister, that he should be converted. I was amazed at that, and I thought, well, how could it be that this man, Dr. Schuller, is saying Michael Scott Horton is not a Christian? He's not saying that at all. He's saying that through faith and new obedience, one would return to the Lord. And in that returning, we have, as it were, conversion. That's an old use of the word, but it's a very valid use of the word. I think I'd like to have it used more often in the church today. Hardly anybody speaks of repentance, and hardly anybody has any thought of using the word convert after one has become a Christian. So we need to be more expert in these things. Vocabulary are one of those things, those tools that we use to really understand what is going on in the Christian life. I'm going to begin reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, but I'll preach just these few verses, 9 through 11, 9, 10, 11. Three verses I'll preach, but I need the context a little bit. So 2 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas a worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. And thus far, reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, now we know that we've jumped into this epistle rather abruptly. We pray that you would help us, especially to understand the context, that we might glean its lessons, and that souls may be strengthened and encouraged And Lord, especially that we might give you the zeal, for you are the author of every good movement of our souls, every good progress, every drop of grace is yours, the least improvement in our sanctification and walk with you is due to your kindness to us. And so we give you tribute, and we pray that you would help us, and help us to learn as your disciples through Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. The context we have here, this is Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. And this contained a message of strong correction and rebuke at their sin of boasting and tolerating very, very sinful behavior. That is to say that a man had his father's wife in a conjugal relation. And so that sin was so heinous, Paul says that it's not even to be mentioned among the heathen. This was something to blush, even if one was not a Christian. So Paul wrote the letter, and he was correcting the Christians that this ought not to be. There's this boasting of the entire congregation. It's almost like they were boasting in the grace of God. Look what we can do as Christians. We can have our pleasure in sin, and we can have heaven as well. All this and heaven too. Well, they were sorely disappointed. And Paul wrote that with a rather brisk and stinging rebuke. But the letter could have produced the wrong thing. It could have boomeranged. Any time that we have correction in the church and training, the word of God, it can be received gladly in the heart, or it can be ignored, it can be rejected. The same thing goes with apostolic counsel. And if it boomerangs, or if a person is corrected but doesn't see the grace of it, or isn't immediately turned to the Lord, it can produce a worldly sorrow. Not a godly sorrow, but a worldly sorrow leading to anger and to bitterness, to resentment. Not only in the mind that was corrected, but on the part of the Corinthians, because they were also corrected in the fact that they were boasting in this very illicit behavior. But instead, Paul here rejoices that the letter worked a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow, but a godly sorrow. And this godly sorrow leads to salvation. So the teaching here that I have for you to consider is this, that pastoral correction, I put this as very intentionally, it's not merely biblical correction, but pastoral correction. Pastoral correction will produce either a sorrow leading to repentance or a sorrow leading to death. Nobody stays the same for long. You might remain in a neutral state for a while, as if the pastoral correction was never heard. But the way this works is that one is either watered and you're going forward in grace and in the walk with our Lord, or you are hardened. You don't stay the same under the preached word, and you don't stay the same under the word of correction and admonishment. So pastoral correction will produce either a sorrow leading to repentance or a sorrow leading to death. And so it's up to us who must become expert in the movements of grace in our souls. We must become expert in knowing the ways of the Lord with ourselves, and especially especially in ourselves, but then as in our families, we need to become expert, and we need to become more and more expert as these things work out in the church. You must distinguish between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. There is a huge difference, the differences between life and death. Well, let me get through these points. And the first point I want to say is a pastoral correction leads to two types of sorrow. Pastoral correction leads to two types of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow, and this godly sorrow produces repentance, and that's unto life. Grief and hatred of all sin is loathsome to God, and a proper repentance acknowledges that this is a loathsome thing. You love God, and you love the things that God loves, and also you hate the things that God hates. This is part of being the experience of being a son of God. And so repentance involves a turning or a returning to God in Christ. That's why we say conversion, a turning or a returning to God in Christ seeking mercy. That's what repentance is. And also resolving, with new resolve, to obey, to once again take up the path of a disciple, to take Christ's yoke willingly and to walk with him and to walk in the paths of God, resolving new obedience by the gospel grace that is promised. In every occasion, when you receive admonition from the Word of God, there is always a measure of grace that is yours. Even if you are tried, even if you are tempted, the Lord says he will always make a way of escape, that you might flee from sin. How much more then in the ordinances given and also in the disciplines of the Christian church, the Christian life, will you be given grace? Look for grace. Believe that the Lord is there to help you when you receive correction. And then also, godly sorrow produces repentance that includes, and it may not be included in the very moment of it, because it might stun a sinner. We might be surprised, and we might be just remain frozen when someone corrects us for a bit. But when we come to our senses, we'll always be thankful. If we have truly repented and if we truly needed it, we should always thank the Lord and thank the one that corrected us, because that's a very unpleasant thing. No one likes to go around correcting people. It's a very risky thing. And but when it achieves its purpose, we can surely be thankful. We can always be thankful when we see ourselves repenting. And that is to say, repentance is never regretted. That would be the opposite of thanksgiving. Regret? I regret this. No, I thank God for this. Repentance never needs repenting from. And that's a characteristic of repentance. If you look back in your life, and if you're a Christian, you will never regret that you repented and left any sin behind. In fact, if you're a Christian, the quicker you leave any sin, the safer you feel, and the more happy that you are that you have repented. Repentance then leads to, or produces, or is ultimately a means to salvation. You have to always keep in mind, it cannot be stressed enough in this age, especially because we, as modern people, we seem to want to get to the bottom line of things very quickly. We need a very simple theology. We think this theology can be very simplified. But the fact of the matter is, when we say salvation, we have to incorporate the whole sweep of what we mean. Before we were saved in Christ, and we were saved when we first believed, we are saved now, with our current faith and repentance unto the Lord. And we will be saved as we persevere in this faith that we have, turning from the world's sin and Satan, and returning to God by faith. And so those three dimensions are always there, past, present, and future. But repentance, godly sorrow, always is a means to salvation. And no one is going to suddenly appear in the gates of splendor, appear in the glorious heaven of our Lord Jesus Christ without repentance. We just need to get this into our heads. If a person hasn't turned from the world, then he continues in the world. Repentance is a means of grace because it delivers from sin, and this is what Jesus came. He came to save us, not merely from the consequences of sin, not only from its guilt and power, but from deliverance from it altogether. It's pollution, that's tyranny, and the guilt to the sorrow it does in our sin, in our conscience. Repentance leads to life and salvation, and it restores a loving fellowship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is to say, if we're Christians, the union with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is never broken. But the fellowship is experienced, and our souls know it. We are walking in the light as he is in the light. John describes the life of the Christian. The nominal life of the Christian is obedience, walking in the light. And our souls know that, and we know what that means, and then we have confidence that as we are enjoying that friendship with God, our sins are indeed forgiven. A pastoral correction then is good for you. It's not harmful. It is so normative, I should say, it's so prescriptive of the Christian faith that it's the very reason the Bible has been inscripturated. It's there for godly training, for correction, reproof, for building up and edifying the people of God, not merely to give them the promise of God unto salvation. Of course, it's all there. And justification is a glorious doctrine. The Lord will perfectly justify you as righteous in his sight for the mere fact that you believe in Christ as your righteousness. And that's a perfected action once and for all. It'll never need repeating. It's a wonderful doctrine. But if we have justification, we'll always have, in that same soul that is justified, we'll have some movements of the Spirit onto holiness and sanctification. So pastoral correction is for your good. It's not harmful. It's very much integral to the Christian ministry. It is required not only of ministers, but of Christians one to another. And if that would not be if that weren't the case, my friends, I would argue that a father or a mother would have more authority in a church over their child than the minister or any other elder. And that's a very strange thing, of course, because the ministry is there, placed in as it is with authority to help the church in every way, and they bear the signs and the seals of the Lord's word in ministry. But it's integral to the Christian ministry. It is required, and discipline of this sort, of every sort, is a mark of a true church. You find a church where no one's ever being corrected, that we're describing a very strange beast and not the bride of Christ on earth. God disciplines all his sons, and he uses means, and it would not be so unusual at all that God used Paul to correct the Corinthians, and he would not be unusual at all for God to use a Sunday school teacher to settle a child down in his seat or her seat. It wouldn't be so, you know, unusual at all for an elder to rebuke one of his the members in the church. Pastoral correction leads to two types of sorrows then. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Worldly sorrow produces ultimately and as a means to death. That is to say, separation from God, soul death in this life and the next. This worldly sorrow is dangerous because it does produce a heaviness to the spirit and the heart. It breaks the heart. It breaks the heart without any comfort. Worldly sorrow is a bitter pill. The spirit flags. Worldly sorrow welcomes despair. It goes through that door. There's a line of despair wherein if you fall below that line, it is very difficult to rise up because it just seems like all you see is hopelessness. It does not improve anyone. It is not humility. Worldly sorrow is not humiliation in the proper and biblical sense of the word. That would bring anyone to a better place. It is not humility, and people who suffer in this way are not self-effacing. In fact, they are so proud that they are disturbed that their ego has suffered a blow. And the difficulty here is that the person that is suffering from a worldly sorrow may not understand this. They may become very defensive. They may be pointing to other people as the cause of their heaviness. But worldly sorrow is of zero advantage. We must understand that the worldly sorrow, if continued, is a means to death. We must be alarmed at it. We must wake up and shake up ourselves when we find ourselves sorrowing in a worldly fashion. And here's another thing that you see. You see, in this passage, as Paul rebukes and corrects and they receive it, what you see is a lot of activity, a lot of action, a lot of new behavior. A lot of things have changed if you just look through the narrative. It produces eagerness to clear yourselves, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, punishment. He could go on and the change that's gone on in the Corinthian church. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, eats away life. It leads to it leads not to activity, but to lack of progress altogether, separation, and it destroys the ungodly mourner. It's a cancer slowly away. It's like a flesh-eating bacteria. It'll do it little by little by little, but it'll certainly get done. That is a means. Look at worldly sorrow not as an estate. Look at worldly sorrow as a means. And where is it going? And if it continues, where will I end up? And the answer is death. Worldly sorrow produces even more regrets. If you see yourself becoming more and more regretful and not more and more thankful, if you have a hard time enumerating the things to thank God for, both the benefits that he has here, material benefits, health benefits, family benefits, friends, just the gifts of a blue sky and a beautiful clean air that we had this morning. And not to mention all the beauties of the redemption and the strength of the word as it's gone forth from the scriptures and from the Bible, from your Sunday school teachers at home, as in your reading. If you don't find yourself growing in thankfulness, there's something that we have to see as a means. Thankfulness is a very fine sign of a soul that's healthy to God, thriving under God, and is under the means of true humility and sorrowing, producing repentance. Regret, however, can be a synonym for repentance, but it's not the kind of repentance that is meant here. If we have regrets, we have to speak to ourselves, knowing that whatever comes about, even sin, God can use for our good. All things work together for good. Though we did not intend it for our good, God can use sin for our further humbling and humiliating. And so regret is used by God in Genesis chapter 6. God repented God that he had made man, or God regretted that he had made man. That's not what is meant by repentance here. It produces more regrets, leading to more sin, more hardening, more apostasy, a separation from the things that God loves, less time in the scriptures, less time ruminating about the promises of God and joining God's material. We see this, for instance, in Genesis 4, when the Lord reproved Cain. And he was not happy about that, because the Lord did not acknowledge Cain's offering. The Lord knows the heart and knew that Cain was really not in it as he was worshiping. Although he had regard to Abel's sacrifice, and Cain's face had dropped. He developed a frown, and you can see that he was just not pleased. This long face of Cain is indicative of trouble in the heart. You know, people are bound to disappoint us. But even if we were treated most contemptibly, most angrily, to the point of being harmed physically in the church, as so many of the apostles and evangelists were as they preached the gospel in Asia Minor. I mean, those men were very, very badly treated in synagogues and by false brothers, and yet they always, as it were, resurrected to new life and continued in their walk with Christ even stronger, rejoicing and singing psalms and thanking God that they were able to suffer for the cause of the gospel. If you suffer for what's doing right, there's no shame for you. In fact, if you suffer for what's doing for doing right, which is going to happen, is you're going to get receive more grace for it, And there'll be, instead of destruction and agony and bitterness, you'll see a bloom. You'll see a fresh flowering of new strength. But if you become embittered, and if you become resentful, and if you are in the path producing a worldly sorrow, even those gifts that you have will begin to diminish and luster. And that's another sign to be watched. Yeah, that's a very, very sad thing to see, but it happens, and it happens perennially. Sorrow, however, is inward. How can we measure, except for this frown here that we've noticed on the face of Cain, which is a hint, of course, it's not a proof, but can we really come at better objective measures for when a person has repented? Sorrow as an emotion is inward, but we can distinguish sorrow, good sorrow and bad sorrow. A sorrow leading to repentance and sorrow producing death. Now, it's important, as I say, to distinguish this for your own souls, for the souls of your family, and also for repentance in the church. Because the second point of this sermon, not only does pastoral correction lead to two types of sorrows, but godly sorrow produces signs, observable signs of true repentance. And here they are. And we see it here in our scriptures in verse 11. Paul says, foresee, and I would say that in the Greek, really, Paul is using a Hebrewism, saying, behold, it's a marker. It's a marker, and the Corinthians are to take note. Look, I want you to observe. Take a pause here and take a look at what's happening in the situation. Let's just observe what this is. Behold is an imperative. It's a command. And so stop and look for these signs. Well, by whom? As I mentioned, they ought to be looking out for yourself, for others in the church. Okay. What are the observable marks here of true repentance? I'm just going to go through these very quickly. I'm not going to develop this more fully. But some of these things, and I would say that all of these point to a godly repentance. However, not every one of these need necessarily be demonstrated in each soul. Every soul is different. This may not be evident all in one point of time. It may be over a span of time. In other words, as good shepherds, as elders, we need to be watching. As good parents, we need to be watching. A shepherd would watch a flock, and we are to be observing what's going on down in the pasture below. But these are invariably good and godly marks, true marks of true repentance. The first one is eagerness to regain a good name or a good status. It's almost like it's an admission. Look, yes, I admit I was wrong, but I turn now. There's an eagerness now to reclaim your name. The opposite would be, I don't care what you think about me. I don't care what anybody thinks about me in this church. I'm out of here. That's bad, and that's the opposite of a desiring a good name. We should be concerned about our reputation. And anybody that doesn't really is not desiring a good reputation is not a mark of humility. It's a mark that you despise the opinion of others, even wise people that are better than you. And so it's a mark of danger. Eagerness is a good sign. Indignation of having been what? Deceived. And you've been robbed, you've been cheated by sin, by the world, by the sensuality of the world, by its promises of pleasure and reward. And you've been laid aside by the tempter. He's taken you aside, and you were in fellowship with God, and now you've been distracted, and he's taken you away from your main goal in life, your heart's desire, your love. And so you are indignant at yourself for betraying Christ, your King. You've been caught as treacherous in the act of treason. Sin is treason against God. And especially if you do it with a high hand. And especially if you reject correction as something that, you just don't see how this, it wasn't that much of a sin. Why should I be corrected this way? Eagerness, indignation, fear. Fear of God's holiness Fear of your own corruption and sinfulness and apt to be blinded, your foolish, your simplicity, you're beguiled. Someone here presented a temptation and there was a bait and switch and you switched out companionship and intimacy and friendship with God for what? For intimacy with an oily snake who will lie to you and cheat you and corrupt you and eventually kill you with his venom. Fear of Christ's displeasure. I was reading one of John Knox's prayers, and he admits that because of the complicity and because of the way that his Scotland in his day had been behaving, compromising once again the gospel that was shown forth in plain light to the Scots of Knox's day. He begins his prayer by saying, "Lord, do chasten us, and we know your ways, and whether it be by wrath or whether you visit us with mercy, then you are absolutely justified in all in both of those visits, whether he comes in displeasure, punishing the nations for the hardness not to yield under Christ's scepter, or if he comes in mercy and springing forth revival, even though we've been disobedient." He can do both. He can do both. That's why you should never say, "Well, this nation's doomed." The Lord could flourish this nation once again, bringing revival. Or he could exhibit his fierce wrath and he would be justified. So we're fearing God. Fear of God's holiness is one of the true marks of true repentance. Eagerness, indignation, fear, also a longing. This is a longing has to do with protracted emotional state of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, hungering and thirsting again to get a new name, to get a good name back, hungering and thirsting for reconciliation, and reconciliation with God, to once again have a sense in the soul of God's smile. Now you have those days where you walk with God and you know that those days are sunny to your soul. But you have some days that are cloudy, and some days that are overcast altogether, and then some days that are just absolutely stormy. Now, if you've been walking with Christ and you haven't experienced the weathers here, the different weathers in your soul, you say, "Well, it's always been sunny with me." I'll tell you right now, I'm sorry, but I don't believe you. And I can show you plenty of good ministers, well, that they have the opinion that there's somebody who says, "It's always been the case. All I have are sunny days," and it's hardly the mark of a true disciple in the world, fighting Satan, fighting the flesh, failing sometimes, regaining his balance, regaining the walk, a longing, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, a desire to get closer to God and one another, other Christians, obedience, new obedience, maybe some areas that you've never considered to be obedient before. Friendship with Christ. Heaven seems closer. Or sometimes heaven seems further off, but your desire for heaven is stronger, your desire for God. The fifth sign then, zeal. Now this is one that is very complicated. Zeal is a composite. It's an alloy of two very unusual emotions. Zeal, says Thomas Watson, and I think it's page 16 or 18 of his Body of Divinity, zeal is actually an alloy of anger, again, of being tempted and indignation, with a holy love for regained for things that that God loves. So it's it's anger and love producing action. You're not going to be stilted. You're not going to be waysided by zeal. Every zealous person is in motion. and this is to say that not everything that causes you to be angry is necessarily sin. Now, if you express anger at someone out of hatred, that's certainly sin. But if you express anger at a sin that they made, if you express anger at a heinous sin that your brother has fallen into, Well, that's love to God. That's hatred of the sin. That's zeal. That's certainly a sign of true repentance, although it can be a tricky one because it's an alloy. You have to look at that. And then finally, Paul mentions punishment. That is to say, self-abasement, humiliation, and if it were possible, overcorrection, overcompensating, as if to say, you know, look, you know how it is when you, gentlemen, you know, husbands, when you step in it, then you're overly nice to your wife for the next 15 minutes, and your wife says, what'd you do wrong? There's something, you're not acting normal. You're acting guilty. So you tend to overcompensate. And that should be true in the church as well. That's just the way we're wired. It's just the way we're wired. Paul observes it in the Corinthians, and he's glad. And so he commends them for all these marks. And so as such, we have these as marks of true and biblical repentance. But here's the fruit of it. The true repentance leaves you innocent before the church and before God. That's the wonderful thing about this. See, what Paul says, at every point, in verse 11, at every point you have proved yourself innocent. Yourselves, in the plural. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. The adulterer is proved innocent, and the church is proved innocent before God. Okay, proved innocent because all these foregoing six marks were evident. They were observable. They were much better marks than even the face of Cain. Okay? No condemnation status then, innocence. Innocence means there's no condemnation. Let's look at this innocence before a little bit deeper. Innocence here, as Paul would have you consider, it would be a conscience free from any known sin or lack of repentance. It's not merely a conscience that is free of any known sin. It's a conscience that's free of any known sin and any lack of demonstrable repentance. That may be a new concept for some of you. We know that the blood of Christ avails, and that the blood is a covering, and God doesn't see it. However, the soul's experience of this truth is not always so punctilinear in time. It's not always just in the event of the forgiveness. There's more involved here, and we do interact with God in the sin, after the sin, and all of this involves a correction. So therefore, what we see then, the end of law is satisfied in Christ. The law corrects by the commandment to repent, and it is the blood and the grace of Christ that affects this new behavior, and so therefore we have a no condemnation status, and that is what we mean by the innocence of this previous adulterer. And the innocence of the church commending that adulterer. So repentance then is obviously, in this passage, an evangelical grace. It's a ministerial grace. It's a work of God's Spirit. And it's always, always by the cleansing blood of Christ. And that was my interest in bringing this forward to you today before the Lord's table, because this is the emblem of God's love, the emblem of His Passover sacrifice, where we are removed from the world. If we are taken from Egypt and its labor and its tyranny, its bondage, Egypt to Israel had become a death trap. And its sorrows there would lead to death. But the Lord Jesus, through His servant Moses, led them out of Egypt in a joyful redemption. And that is exactly what happens when we are delivered through repentance. It's a turning from Egypt and a turning to even face the sands of the desert, if only our Lord is there awaiting us with open arms. And so, my friends, the teaching, pastoral correction, will produce two types of sorrows, one leading to life and one leading to repentance. You must distinguish between these two. So, therefore, make it your habit to listen, to discern, to distinguish with God's help. You're not going to do this alone. You do this with the help of the Paraclete that is resident and who lights your path by his word. And you begin to see the paths of God and those things that lead to life. And you begin to become familiar with those. And as you ask the Lord to point these things out, you'll rejoice that he does turn you. Even though you don't walk perfectly, yet you walk truly in those paths. Learn to distinguish between two sorrows. Now, if you've experienced worldly sorrow, it's not to say that you, after becoming a Christian, it's not to say you're doomed. You've missed the boat and you're headed to hell. No. Every Christian has experienced worldly sorrow when we sorrow in the flesh. Every Christian, at some point or another, does sorrow as the world sorrows. But we must repent from that sorrow. In other words, we're not passive in that sorrow. We must gird up our loins and remember the promises of God and take action and stand upon those things we know that are true of God. God does forgive sin. God has definitely sent us a Redeemer. Jesus will save us from our sins. He has come, not for the righteous. You plead with those things. Every one of you has experienced worldly sorrow. And if you're saying, I don't want to talk to you because, brother, you're just not seeing clearly. This is the way of the flesh, and we're still battling flesh daily. So there's no sense hanging your head saying, well, I was a Christian and I once had joy, but now all I got is stormy clouds. The blue sky is just above the gray clouds. God has not changed, and his promises have not been reneged. And so you take heart. Now, my friends, maturity in the Christian life brings ever finer distinctions in the Christian life. Ever improving obedience. And you will get lots of practice at this if you're watchful. Begin to take up the nomenclature and the vocabulary of repentance. Some of your friends who are Christians may say, what are you talking about? I've never heard of this preached. They may not have even heard of it preached in their churches today. I mean, if you're reading the Bible, they'll say, yeah, that's a biblical word. But the omission is glaring because we need to become, as I said, we need to become experts at this. We need to become experts. And so, my friends, are you convinced that we need this kind of daily repentance? If not, we need to apply the law deeper. We need to understand the breadth and the depth of God's righteousness as he calls us to himself. It calls us to holiness. But not only that, my friends, but I'm convinced, and I read recently, one of the things that would even improve that examination is to examine your behavior and your thoughts, your words and your deeds, not merely to the law, but to the example that we have in Christ. The evangelical obedience of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, is even a brighter demonstration of God's righteousness. Look at the way he responds to hypocrisy and unbelief and abuse and dismissal of his person. There we see a man that has amazing patience, amazing love and pity to sinners. And when we see people that harm us, and we portray to them a Christ that is not the one that we see in the Scriptures, then we must cry, oh Lord, we have really failed to be your witness. The law is convicting of sin. The gospel might be, by the example of Jesus in the Gospels, giving up his life for sinners, loving the unlovely, that might be even a greater cause for our repentance. So examine both. My friends, if your conscience is not quiet after confession, you know, my first point would be, do wait on the Lord. Wait. Don't be hasty. God is there and he's not silent. And it may be that you are experiencing a trial that you'll just need to learn to wait on the Lord. In returning and rest is your salvation. And confidence and trust is your strength. So there's a period where you are to do nothing, to wait upon the Lord, look to heaven and say, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are toward you. That is a very godly prayer and a very humble prayer. However, if you have not examined If you continue along in this state and you seem to not make progress, look for the observable signs of repentance. Perhaps you have some restitution or reconciliation to speak. Confession of sin is a good first step. But repentance completes the action. And if there's confession of sin without repentance, my friends, the way I read my Bible, confession of sin without heartfelt grief and turning to God with no repentance, you're still in your sin. I don't read the Bible any other way. And neither do the men that I read commenting on the Bible. My friends, if your conscience is not quiet after confession, look to Christ and learn Him better. See that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for yours, but for the whole world. See that He is more able by His blood to cancel your sin, because He is able to cancel all sins. Learn about His person. Learn about His prophetic office, sure. And His kingly office, yes, you've betrayed Him. But His priestly office is the one that gives you the most comfort, because He's interceding for you and because He's applying His blood in every way. So learn Him better and learn of His work. Learn of His work and meditate on His work. And then, my friends, you'll have opportunity for thankfulness, for increased zeal. You'll have a greater fear of the Lord, a greater longing for His righteousness. You'll be angry at the lies of the world, at the lies of false prophets and bad religion. And you'll do something about it. Out of love to God, you will restore. You will restore the flower of your youth, that is to say, your soul's purity and innocence before the Lord. Now, my friends, the preaching of the word is a primary means, but also included in the preaching is the sanctifying work of His presence at the table. And here we have a demonstration of that life, that beautiful life that was given from heaven for us, a most necessary act of love and intervention. It's a rescue, a redemption, where Christ has inserted Himself between us and the wrath of God on the cross. And He pays for it dearly by shedding His blood. And this blood is here at the offering, at this table. His bread is demonstrated. His body is broken and the blood there shed for sinners, that we might truly know that this happened in history, that it happened truly in reality. That Christ is a man, but He's also God, risen for our justification and vindication. And take strength from the sacrament. Sacrament is yours. Sacrament is for all who can confess Christ with a good conscience. That is to say, knowing that we are sinners, knowing that we're guilty, knowing that we need help, and earnestly desiring holiness, desiring a closer walk. If that's your desire, this is for you. This is your table. Will the elders please come forward? Reading from 1 Corinthians 11, again, to the church that was mighty in sinning. But the Lord is not withholding the sacrament from them. He's enjoining the sacrament with the check that one should be careful, but not so scandalized by the elements that would run away in unbelief. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke the bread and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He returns. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone that eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we are judged ourselves truly, we will not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And that last statement here is, I would say, gnomic. That is to say, it takes it from the specific case of the Corinthian church and it turns it into a universal case for all believers in all churches and all times. So that admonition and encouragement is all for us tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we see this bread and we see this wine, and these are simple things. But in the end, Lord, your gospel is simple enough for any child to receive. Any child can know the goodness of the Savior. Any child can know that we need deliverance from corruption, from bad behavior, that we have failed to be holy as you. We thank you then that this ordinance is here for your whole church. And we pray, Lord, that as your church, we would have that godly zeal to your honor in respecting your elements at this table. And Lord, do again, we know that of ourselves we are certainly not worthy because of our sin, but in Christ we are certainly most worthy. And so look to him, Lord, to our head, to the merits and the excellencies of your Son, and not to us. And forgive our sins as far as east as west. And renew our souls and give us good nutrition and strength and new life. Keep us, Lord, from despair. Keep us from worldly sorrow leading to death. We thank you for this magnanimous gift, sending your Son into the world for sinners. We now take time to remember your great sacrifice with thanksgiving. We pray now, Lord, that you would consecrate this bread to your honor at this sacrament and this wine. And may they be for us spiritual drink and real meat in Jesus. For we remember your words and instructions. Meet us here, Lord, and help in Christ upward. Thank you.